Somewhere back in December, we started a Christmas special that has worked well for Christmas and definitely Easter and on all of the Eucharists that we've had. So it's been very, very beneficial for me to have that available. I expect we'll be done. My goal is to be through by Labor Day. But what's nice about the study is it keeps you in mind of the details that are associated with the work of our Lord, not only on the cross, but the work that He produced during the Incarnation. It's not easy to be perfect, especially when you're in the devil's world, and especially when you're functioning with rebellious people. The Jews were rebellious at that time against the Tanakh. Especially they were devoted to the Mosaic Law, but only as it was interpreted by the oral law. Very strict about it, very legalistic, very demanding. And therefore, they had showered down their authority on the Jewish people. The Gentiles, of course, were heathen. They were subscribing, if anything, to the pantheon up in Rome. There was a character by the name of Tiberius that was running the show, although from the island of Capri. And Sejanus was up in Rome, and he was as bad as Tiberius as far as attitude was concerned. It was a bad environment in which to be placed and to be perfect. Now the Lord was born without a sinful nature because of the virgin birth. But he didn't have the imputation of Adam's original sin either. But he still had free will. He was true humanity. And his free will could have chosen to sin, and people gave him a lot of opportunities to do so. I'm sure that any of us, the first occasion we ran into a Pharisee, would have had a slobber-swapping contest. And that would have produced nothing but everybody being out of fellowship, at least you. I don't know about the Pharisee. But nevertheless, our Lord is a phenomenal example of producing under pressure. He was provided with a very special, divinely invented system in which He could function with perfection. He had the prototype divine power system, and inside that bubble, He had the power of the Holy Spirit to make decisions and to resist the temptations that came to Him. Lucifer cranked things up on that area, and then there were others, obviously, along the way. And He used His free will to stay inside that system. What He was doing was not only maintaining His impeccability, but also demonstrating that once He ascended into heaven, and once the Holy Spirit came to fill believers initiating the church age, we have that very same system to utilize. We are required by Scripture to perform one ritual religiously, consistently scheduled, no specifics about when, but to do it repeatedly. And we try to do that once a month. And so what this ritual is designed to do is remind us of who and what Christ was, and because of that, why we are who we are as believers in Him. It takes us back to the cross to remember back upon the ultimate sacrifice. All that He went through was designed to first demonstrate that He could maintain impeccability inside the system, with the goal of arriving at the cross impeccable, therefore qualified to be our substitute. And so as He hung there on this brutal Roman cross, He was challenged by God the Father, "Will you accept the imputation of the sins of the entire human race?" He had to free will accept that duty. And the response was yes. And the response was yes because He had personal love for the Father. It was the Father's plan. He had signed on to it in eternity past, and therefore He was obligated to go forward. Secondly, are you willing to be judged for those sins? And to be judged for them means that He had to think through the fact that every sin ever committed, not only up to that point, but for all human history, were going to be imputed to Him and judged. And therefore, His unconditional love for the human race motivated a positive response. And so as he hung there, he received the imputation of our sins over a three-hour period and was judged for them. And once done, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Finished in the sense that the results go on forever. So with that in mind, there are two elements that he instituted in that initial Eucharist, the Last Supper. There was the bread, which is unleavened, and 90%+ of all references to leaven in Scripture have to do with evil or corruption. It represents our sins, and the unleavened bread that he instituted reminds us that he had no sin, and therefore the purity of his impeccability. And when we take that bread, we are recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the authorized substitute. There are no pretenders to that throne. And then when we receive the cup, we're reminded that our sins were imputed to his impeccable person and judged. So this is the ritual to remind us from time to time what he has done for us and how we are the recipients of the most phenomenal sacrifice in all of human history. We are reminded of our failure, but we are reminded most of all of the grace that comes to us through confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks. We reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're prepared to submit to his teaching ministry, to understand divine thought, to inculcate within our souls information that otherwise could not be known or understood by the human mind. And so today we're saluting our Lord by going through that ritual. And Paul warns us that we're not to enter into it out of fellowship. If we do, some people are going to get weak, some people get sick, and others die. I've been here almost 30 years, and no one's keeled over dead at a Eucharist yet. It's all because we take the time to allow you the privilege of confession alone to God alone before we engage in the ritual. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Our custom is to retain the bread until all have been served.
He was wounded for our transgressions.
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, our prayers the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance, those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives, we are reminded that your provisions for us are unlimited, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to 2 Timothy 3. We're involved in a study now of the various aspects of our Lord's post-resurrection ministry, and we're taking a look at things that have occurred in the best sequence we can discern. I'm utilizing the sequence that was established by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost in his Words and Works of Jesus Christ. You may disagree with the arrangement, but it really doesn't matter. They are all logged in Scripture for us, and you can get one of these companion Bibles and see how it arranges things. We are looking at each of those that occur and are recorded in Scripture. And to know God is to know omniscient source of all knowledge. And so when we understand Jesus Christ, when he uses the word gnosko, he's talking about a superior knowledge that is inculcated by the individual under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and retained for application in his life. And we've seen gnosko used in some of the passages, and we even closed out our study on Thursday evening reminding you that gnosko, although it means knowledge, has the concept of once you acquire maximum knowledge of the Word of God in your soul, then you have the capability to love people. That's a hard job, to love people, because we're all pretty lousy as, Homo sapiens. We have sin nature. We don't make good decisions under pressure. We judge people. We get out of fellowship over things. I do. The Cardinals have won four in a row, so I've been pretty good lately. And so there's that. But we really are flawed individuals. And the reason you show up here is to see if maybe you can do better. It's a hard job because sin nature works 24/7. There are no vacations. Same people you run into every day. You go to the same job, same organization. There they are. Heathen, goyim, whatever. And you have to deal with them. Some of you are retired, don't have to do that anymore. Nevertheless, you come here. There they are. You can smell a person's aftershave. You don't even have to see them. Well, listen to this. This is definition of gnosko. We finished up Thursday with this. To come to know, to gain or receive a knowledge of a concept. In the Gospel of John, gnosko denotes personal fellowship with God or Christ, and also between the Father and the Son. And since the Father and the Son know each other, they love each other. Well, how do they know each other? Each has omniscience. No facts or details are left out. Therefore, they have full knowledge of whomever they're referencing, be it the Son referencing the Holy Spirit or the Father, etc., around the Trinity. Easy to love somebody that's perfect. But what about the imperfect people? How about that? Well, we've studied passages that show that gnosko has to do with a high level of doctrinal inventory. And that allows you to unconditionally love other people on a level that the unbeliever cannot approach. And the way this works is that when you get a lot of doctrine in your soul and you run into people in church, in a family reunion, at work, at play, they're going to behave as a Homo sapiens does. They're going to sin. They have obnoxious personalities. They've had things going in their life that's warped their psyche. They're mad about something, although they're not aware of it. It's affected their behavior patterns. And so the whole idea about unconditional love is to get past the problem that other people have problems. Now, think of it this way. Have you had a great week? Has everything gone exactly like you planned? Nothing unexpected appeared off your daytimer? Nobody got on your nerves? You didn't lose your temper? Everything was copacetic. Who, on the other hand, are those who got you out of fellowship? And why? And why did you allow that? The whole issue is this, is we're all fallen, and doctrine gets us to the point where we recognize who and what we are, and who and what we are is not much. It's the Word of God that elevates us above the mundane. It's the thinking of God. It's acquiring righteousness in the soul, the thinking of the judge that allows us to be elevated in the devil's world. Without that thought process, we're just like any other lost heathen. And when we're out of fellowship, we behave that way. What Gnosko is saying, get maximum information in your soul regarding the thinking of the judge, and you can behave like the judge, because the judge, who the chief justice being Jesus Christ at the Supreme Court of Heaven, has all the authority of a judgment. We have none. So we have to orient and adjust to others, to circumstances, to people. And we have to understand that we're just as bad as they are, because once we have a bad minute or two, we behave in ways that irritate and frustrate others. And the best laboratory experiment to see how you're doing is a family reunion. Never, ever turn down the opportunity to go to one of those. When I'm out of town, or when you go somewhere else visiting family and they want to get up on Sunday morning and go to a denominational church with all the razzmatazz and hoopla, go. Don't say anything. Have great courtesy. It's their business. And you have no right to make a scene. Just go and observe. And you'll be happy to come back to a boring Bible class. I've had people tell me repeatedly, it just happened recently, somebody went to one of the big deal churches and came back and said, absolutely nothing went on there, although everyone seemed to be having a great time. The difference between having a great time and being copacetic is doctrine. So those having a great time have to come back and reload on Wednesdays at the prayer meeting. And that wears out by about Friday afternoon. You have to reload on Sunday morning. I've been there. I've done that. I've done the reloading process. You feel great leaving a hoopla church on Sunday night. You do go to Sunday night, don't you? You go Sunday night. And then by maybe around Tuesday, Wednesday, you're in the dumps. But then you can get rejuvenated at prayer meeting. Gnosko says, when you have the thinking of the judge, you are able to accept in a copacetic mental attitude the faults and failures and weaknesses of others without getting involved in judging and realizing what is going on, that maybe this, maybe they don't have as much doctrine as you do, or possibly you don't have as much doctrine as they do. No, you will not run into somebody that's on an equal level with you. One of you smarter than the other biblically or dumber. And we're all in this game together. It's a contest. And we're not each other's enemy. The enemy is the dark side. And when there's internecine squabbles on our side of the line, it's exactly what the dark side enjoys. We need to be fighting the bad guys, not each other. And so Gnosko is the formula. The definition goes on to read, the same, know each other, they love each other. The same relationship exists between the Lord Jesus and His disciples. To know God is to be directed by love and is therefore followed by a life of love and the execution of Christ's commandments. Thus, it could be said that gnosko means to believe, for it is through faith that we come to love the Lord. So the question arises, how can you net out the concept of love? There are three Greek words for love, two of which are found in Scripture. Eros is sexual love. It can be either legitimate marital relationship or perversion. Anything outside of the marriage relationship is a perversion. There's normal perversion, there's abnormal perversion. Then you have agape. Agape is unconditional love toward others. But that is required the moment that you enter into the Christian way of life. And we studied in John chapter 21, what the Lord wanted Peter to have was phileo love. And when you get to phileo, you're copacetic. So you have agape and phileo. Therefore, the advance toward that level is acquired by gnosko, knowledge of God's righteous standards, inculcation into your soul, execution on a day-by-day basis under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is knowledge of the thinking of the judge that elevates us above the mundane. So to know God is to know the omniscient source of all knowledge. Not to know all he knows, but to understand how wisdom and knowledge are at all possible. Now, this is where we left off in our studies on Thursday. I want to now move into an area that is actually political, but this political issue has us in its crosshairs. And if you are in wonderment about how they're getting away with this, I'm going to show you this morning. There is a First Amendment. The First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. So there's an establishment clause and a free exercise clause. I'm going to show you briefly this morning that how suppression of divine thought is being carried out in this country in a legal way. I'm going to show you that because of the phraseology of the First Amendment's first two clauses, establishment and free exercise, plus the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment, has resulted over at least the last 60 to 70 years in suppressing free exercise. So let's do this. Here's the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law representing an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It goes on next to note, or abridging the freedom of speech, etc. So those three are the ones we'll look at today. For over a century now, there's been a concerted effort by proponents of progressivism to undermine the free exercise clause of the Constitution's First Amendment. To accomplish this, the strategy has been to broaden the parameters of the establishment clause. So I've got establishment highlighted in yellow, free exercise in yellow. Establishment is going to trump free exercise in our example here. By doing this, free exercise has become consistently more constrained. First, there was the prohibition of prayers in schools, rules against mentions of God or biblical passages in commencement addresses, no wearing of Christian symbols at work, forbidding chaplains in the military from concluding prayers in Jesus' name, and many other restraints on free exercise. In other words, as long as you're in this building and on this property, you're good to go. But once you step off onto the sidewalk, you're in the public square, and that's where limitations on free exercise begin. And it's an encroaching process that began back in the 1950s. Now, I want to highlight a decision for you to illustrate my point. This is the syllabus for a couple of decisions, actually. You have Abington School District versus Shemp. This is 374 U.S. 203 Supreme Court, argued February 27th, 28th of 63, and decided June 17th of that year. Together with number 119 Murray, that's Madeline Murray O'Hare, et al. V. Curlett, et al., constituting the Board of School Commissioners of Baltimore City on certiorari to the Court of Appeals of Maryland. And now here's the syllabus of the Abington Shemp decision. Because of the prohibition of the First Amendment against the enactment by Congress of any law respecting an establishment of religion, which is made applicable to the states by the 14th Amendment. Patrick Henry is the voice of the Bill of Rights. He was an anti-federalist. And he and other Virginians had a big debate on whether they were going to ratify the Constitution. It had no Bill of Rights. And therefore, Virginia, being the largest colony at the time, population-wise, therefore had the greatest power among the colonies. Virginia's vote for ratification was very critical. Patrick Henry said, "We should not ratify this document." And the question arose, why not? And he said, "We do not have protections of our rights against an encroaching federal government without a Bill of Rights." And he argued for that. And the Federalists, of course, among them Thomas Jefferson, argued that we didn't need a Bill of Rights, that what was not provided or permitted for the federal government, they could not enjoy. And so why do we need that? But he stood fast, and they got an agreement that if you'll ratify it, we will then in Congress consider amendments. 10 will ultimately pass and are called the Bill of Rights. Then we had the war between the states. And the aftermath of that was that the North wanted to punish the South for a list of grievances. And to do that, they wanted to free the slaves, which was fine, and that could have been done in about two sentences. But then they went beyond that, and they used the word states in the text of the 14th. Now listen to this. The states put the prohibitions in the Bill of Rights on the federal government, not upon themselves. The 14th flipped that and took the Bill of Rights and imposed those restrictions back upon the states so that we have this red line here. Reading it again. Because of the prohibition of the First Amendment against the establishment by Congress of any law respecting an establishment of religion, which is made applicable to the states by the 14th Amendment, which did not pass on its first trip through the states because the South voted against it. So then Reconstruction came in. Anyone who was in a Southern legislature was forced out, and those in the North populated the legislatures of the South and ratified the 14th. They were not citizens of the states. None of that. It was illegally ratified. And you have your own opinion about the intent of the 14th Amendment. That's not what I'm discussing here. I'm discussing the fact it was illegally ratified, and after having been ratified, it took the Bill of Rights and turned all of those restrictions on the federal government around and placed them on the states. Now, the states had total free exercise wherever they wanted to go regarding any religion at that time. In the public square, in a school, before Congress, anywhere you went, you could quote the Bible and say the word Jesus. No state law or school board may require that passages from the Bible be read or that the Lord's Prayer be recited in the public schools of a state at the beginning of each school day, even if individual students may be excused from attending or participating in such exercises upon written request by the parents. So in other words, now you've taken the free exercise clause and saying this to the states, you can't free exercise anywhere you want to. Each of these is in fact an abridgment of free speech and other freedom codified in the First Amendment. That's where we are today, and the decisions of the Supreme Court. And I studied a lot of decisions based on issues that I confront in teaching you doctrine. Why in our society are certain things going on that we intrinsically know is not right, is an abridgment of our freedoms, a suppression of our rights? How is this happening? Go to these decisions and you will find out that one of the things they always quote is the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment has become an open door for tyranny by the federal government on the states and subsequently to the people. Now, why are we worried about this? Well, not to be worried about it. Just want you to know about it. You don't worry about anything. God is in his heaven. Truth trumps the lie. But in order to give clarity and understanding to many of the issues we face today, this is a key on how to interpret that. Now, I don't expect you to go march in the streets. That's not where I'm going with this. This is just trying to get a little gnosko here. Simultaneously with this, the free speech clause has been broadened to allow almost any display of deviant sex in media and expression of such in music, screenplays, and concerts. I don't know how many of you watched that series called I Think I Can Sing. But we watched that. My wife liked it. I like it. It's okay. I like to see if anybody there can actually sing. And there's a guy there that's trying to sing this year. And it seems like he becomes more and more popular the louder he screams. He's a screamer. Where the guy with the greatest musical talent, up to the last, who plays all these instruments, composes his music, and sings the song in a very unique way, they've run him off. But the screamer, he's going to win the thing. So when you watch this, you begin to understand that it's not about the talent, it's about the 16-year-old girls that are voting. So what is emerging from all of this is the concept of talent and ability. And so when you look at these things, the free speech and the First Amendment, all of that, they have a woman on there that writes songs and makes records. Her name is an odd name. Her name, they call her J-Lo. And this J-Lo woman puts out albums. And they decided to let her sing one of her current popular songs. And I can't understand anything she's saying, except she does have one line that she repeats about, I don't know, 40 times in a row. And apparently she calls her husband or her boyfriend or whoever this person is, I love you, Poppy. I think is what she's saying. I love you, Poppy. And she says that over and over again. So I'm getting that she loves Poppy. But the other verbiage I don't get because I can't understand it. So I'm down in Alabama. I'm visiting Shannon and the kids and Chris last week. And I mentioned this. And she says, they let the kids watch I Think I Can Sing. And because nobody could understand what the woman was saying, you know, it got past them. But she says, I can't let them know what she's saying. I said, what do you mean? Well, lots of you can do this. You mention anything, people take out a phone, and in 2 minutes they've got it up for you. So she punches on her phone and brings up the lyric to I'm Loving Poppy. And then you read the verses and you think, do they not have any decency in television anymore? That all those little girls standing around the stage screaming at the screamer are hearing this and applauding and doing this. By the way, I've noticed that whenever a song starts now, people have to do this. I don't know why, but they do. So, I read the lyric and I say, how on earth did this get past censors? Back when I was in television, someone would have been run out of the room if they had suggested singing that on national television. No, NBA code's not quite going to let that through. We don't have an NBA code anymore, I guess. NAB, I mean. The NBA is a basketball outfit, I think. The inversion of thought promotes Luciferian objective of muzzling the communication of truth while advancing and aggrandizing the lie. You see what I'm saying to you? Media, various media, have free carte blanche privilege to communicate whatever they want to do in the public square. But you do not. Inversion of thought promotes the Luciferian objective of muzzling the communication of truth while advancing and aggrandizing the lie. And each of these objectives is advanced by appealing to the same constitutional source. Freedom of speech for Christianity is suppressed by means of restricting free exercise, while freedom of speech for the lie is expanded. This process allows anthropocentric philosophies to abound while truth is suppressed. We noted 19 anthropocentric philosophies the other night from the encyclopedia, and then many of you added about 10 or 12 more. All of them from the heart of hell. All of them human viewpoint, seeking truth. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Truth trumps lie. All of it's a lie. And it cannot stand up under the scrutiny of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Eventually the lie implodes on its own weight and its vacuousness. But take heart. God knew of this in eternity past and has informed us of its appearance in human history. Now, you know that many times you come in here that I am not in the mood to uplift you. What I'm trying to do is to warn you. You have got to understand that you are protected inside the bubble with a wall of fire, and your artillery is thought. The more thought you possess from the Word of God, the greater protection you have. The wisdom that you acquire allows you to know what you can do and when you can do it and when to shut up and when to speak. And it's getting to the point where shutting up is the best idea. So that with this inventory of ideas, you do not need to worry. But I say it is a privilege that we are placed on the front lines. We are promacoi at a moment in our nation's history, a client nation, when we can stand fast as the battalion of truth against the impending and overwhelming lie. We have to be copacetic. We have to stay in the bubble. We have to increase our gnosko. We do not need to be judgmental of what's going on, but we do need to be observers, and we need to understand how to evaluate incoming data. The Bible tells us this will happen. If you do not know gnosko, if you don't have a wide variety of doctrinal truths and 11 categories of systematic theology up on the front line as a defense department, then you will be snookered by some of the things I'm about to tell you. And Paul in 2 Timothy gives us a rundown of what we're observing today, and he says is typical in the church age. So let's go. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and then a couple of other verses. He says, realize this. And we could stop there, and we could do realize this and work on that for about 15 minutes. But to realize this, you have to understand it and retain it, and that's some gnosko going on. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times have come. What's the last days? Well, Paul thought the rapture was going to occur in his lifetime. The last days, that refers to the church age, and the tribulation. Anything that occurs between now and the second advent of Christ, that's the last days. Well, you say, well, these last days are pretty long, 2,000 years almost. So that's a big old long day there. None of your business to start evaluating what the Lord's put in the Word here. It's the church age. And in the church age, many things will go on. Take, for example, what I just told you about the incipiency of Christianity. Jesus Christ faced all sorts of turmoil, potentially, under Tiberius, but he never had a word to say about the man. And then eventually we have, toward the end of the first century, we have the advent of the Antonines, and things calmed down for about 90 plus years. And that was allowed Christianity to blossom. So difficult times will come. And difficult times are always going to be there because Lucifer has to suppress this. You are in the crosshairs. He wants to suppress you. And the best way he can do it is to get you to sin and get you outside the bubble, get you disinterested in the Word of God, get you ignorant of truth so that you'll begin to make decisions on human viewpoint. So difficult times will come. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. That's narcissism. Do you know anyone that's a narcissist? Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. How about that? If you have parents, if you know who your parents are, that's another problem. Who's your daddy? I think most people know who their mama is. Not necessarily daddy. Now, am I in any way demeaning the poor person who doesn't know? No, God imputed life to them. He selected them at physical birth, so they're in the system. Not their fault. But the process is eroding the stability of the commonwealth. No culture can survive this. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. If they're haters of good, what is it they love? They love the evil, human good and evil, the lie. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. It say to judge them, no, said to avoid them. You will be influenced by them. What are parents to do today to keep their children from associating with people with this mental attitude, a collection of mental attitudes? I mean, you send your kid off to school, do you? For how long? 8 hours? Who's there? Who are they associating with by virtue of you putting them in that hostile environment? Well, you don't know, but I'm telling you, you can pretty much prophesy what's going on there based on the trends of the zeitgeist. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What are they learning? Philosophies, that many of them, 30-some-odd we've noted, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Aletheia. Then jump to verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Are you being deceived? That's the issue. And if you aren't, why is that? Is it because you have some gnosko and can identify these things in yourself as well as others? Read that list and be honest with yourself and ask you, am I on that list anywhere? And therefore, am I really contributing to the problems that are faced by our society? We have to be above this. And getting in the bubble and getting some gnosko is how that happens. One of the problems, and I'm reading the newspaper, and I'm using this as an example. as the present edition of the St. Louis Cardinals. There are 25 guys on that team. Last year, they functioned as a well-oiled machine. This year, because of the undulations that occur in any sport, a lot of the key guys are not contributing at the level that was expected. The question arises is, will they be able to maintain their camaraderie that they enjoyed last year through the dark times? Can they regroup? Can they get back to the esprit de corps, or can they maintain the esprit de corps they enjoyed last year? Can they maintain esoterica harmonia personally and exoterica harmonia as a group? They seem to be pulling it together. But in any organization, these are the challenges that face it. Whether it's a sports team, whether it's a business, everyone needs to have an objective. They have to have policies in order to get there. And everyone needs to be on board in order to accomplish whatever is desired by the corporation. In a church, we are a flock, a portion of the flock of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Now, sheep are dumber than dirt, and you're called sheep. I've never seen a sheep fight, actually. You don't have that on TV. You have different, like, dog fights. You don't hear people being arrested for breeding sheep to fight. The only place where sheep fight are in local churches. But I'm telling you that read the list here. We are in this together. There needs to be camaraderie and esprit de corps, and we don't need to let each other get in the way of this. You have to be copacetic. You have to use doctrine if you have it. Gnosko gives you the internal power to relate to anyone and to do so without sin or any other form of flesh expression. Knowing these things, we are to pursue truth in order to stand fast in the conflict. Promakoi, front rankers, not back on the back rank, not back there. Those are the problem causers back there because they don't know anything. What's their inventory of ideas? In the back rank of a Greek phalanx, they were the rookies. And although that they've been trained to lock shields and move forward, they didn't have the expertise of a warrior because they hadn't been in the conflicts long enough. The guys who knew what they were doing were up on the front rank, the promakoi. So it's, you have to understand some people are not that far along in their spiritual growth for whatever reason. Or maybe it's you that's not far enough along in your spiritual growth in order to give cohesiveness to the phalanx. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having laid aside the lie, each one of you speak the truth with your fellow believer, for we are fellow members of the royal family. Now, the next event on our Lord's post-resurrection appearances is his meeting with the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. This is in John 20, passage we've already studied briefly, verses 15 through 17. In the second session, we'll begin the next increment, which is the final commission in Luke 24, and we'll do that at approximately 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.